we have already had our opening with the Sunday school, and we thank God. I'm sure the Sunday school was edified by your adding your good adult voices to that nice Christmas hymn that we sang just a minute ago. How many of you identified as a Christmas hymn? I hope the kids will by the end of Sunday school today, I'm sure. The Sunday school materials that are being used for the children, by the way, are from Pax Domini Press, which is a group of Lutheran pastors who put together a yearly curriculum. And I believe the title is Teaching Them to Observe All Things. And your children, if they are in Sunday school this year, will be treated to an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. That's what that curriculum is based on. So as Matthew begins pretty close in chapter 2 to the beginning, chapter 1 and 2, with the birth of Christ, that's why they're studying Christmas here in September. Any other questions that we need to deal with before we start? As I said, we've already had prayer and hymn, so we'll get right into the lesson. We also have Christian Education Sunday this week, and so a number of our musicians will ask to be left out early today. So we'll probably wind up the class by about 25 to 10 in deference to those who are scurrying around to take their places, including myself. So we'll end up at about 25 to 11. Reminder for you ladies that Dee's Bible study at Dee's house is going to begin this week on Monday evening at 7:30, and the Wednesday morning Bible class, which began the book of Romans 2 weeks ago, is at 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning. Remind you, there is a sort of a potluck and a little meal to celebrate Education Sunday after service, after second service, and we will be installing Judy Blackwell is our new teacher this year, and also reinstating our Sunday school and Christian day school teachers besides Judy. We have promised that our Bible class is on the Holy Spirit now for the next 6 or 8 weeks. Last week we looked over in our handout, it's on the back side of this week's handout, a number of Bible verses of Jesus declaring what the Holy Spirit would do. And as we are continuing our study of Holy Spirit, what we want to look at is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer from Scripture. And next week we will look at how that influences, how the work of the Holy Spirit influences the shape of worship that we in the church, the historic church, observe. And in doing so, I would want to say that the Lutheran Church is in the historic tradition. We may not worship in the same languages and with the same exact notes and music that were used in the first century, but the shape of our worship is formed by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And I would hope that people in the Old Testament, if they visited with us in worship, or those of the first century in Christianity who visited us in worship, would recognize what we do in worship. They could go other places and they go, huh? Okay. Huh? So today we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian. And as good Lutherans, I know that you could, if you wanted to, recite with me the third article, Luther's explanation to the third article. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And if you want a good summary of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, that would be a good summary. Luther's explanation is, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, in the true church, in which Christian church He daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers, and will on the last day raise up me and all the dead and give unto me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. And so the Holy Spirit is given by Christ to those in faith. And what is it that the Holy Ghost brings us? He brings us Christ. For Christ says He will take what is mine and give it unto you. And so the job of the Holy Spirit is to stick us to Christ, to glue us to Christ, that what is ours vis-a-vis our sin is Jesus's, and what is Jesus's, that is holiness and forgiveness bought by His blood on the cross is given to us. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the job of the Holy Spirit is called sanctification. He brings us to faith to unite us with Christ, and in the life of faith turns us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And that's a process that begins when we come to faith and ends when we die and rise again. Any of you holy yet? When I look at Christ, I can say, yes, I am holy, because all of my sins are taken by Him, and Christ gives me His holiness. So if we look at Jesus, we can say, yes, I am holy, and you cannot deny it without denying Christ. But when you look in the mirror of the law and you see your life and thought, word, and deed, are you holy? No. So it depends on where you look. If you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're not. When your eyes are on Jesus, you are. Does that give you a clue? He will take what is mine and give it to you. And the Great Commission is important. Jesus' words, He says, my word is spirit and it is life. So these are words of Jesus. They are words of the Spirit of truth. The commission of the church is to what? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so on today's handout, September 16th, I have a paragraph. I hope I caught the typos. I tried. I really did try this week to take the typos out. The older I get, the more mistakes I make. My flesh is more and more corrupt. I'm dying daily on the outside, even as I'm being renewed daily by the Holy Spirit on the inside. Unfortunately, you have to put up with my outside. So, the Holy Spirit works salvation by bringing Christ to sinners. We can't go to Christ. The Holy Spirit brings Christ to sinners. He finds them in the state of condemnation and unites them with the Savior. The Christian understands the Holy Ghost as bringing them from life to death, from condemnation into blessing. Salvation by the Holy Spirit is not worked apart from the ongoing condemnation of the law, but brings salvation into the condemnation of the law by God's bearing that condemnation with us and for us. The paradigm of salvation is judgment and grace at Christ's cross. And the passage that I'm citing in our diagram on the page is from Luke 23, which is the image in your scripture of Jesus hanging between two thieves. There's a thief on the left-hand side, and there's a thief on his right-hand side. One of them is saved, and one of them is not. Did Jesus die only for one of the thieves' sins, or did He die for both? Both. Yet He only says to one of them, today you shall be with me in paradise. Yes?
Shouldn't this read, He brings us from life, from death to life? Or are we talking about the flesh dying and that?
I'm sorry, where?
The Christian understands the Holy Ghost is bringing them from life. Says life to death. Shouldn't that read death to life?
Yeah, yes, it should. Like I said, I tried real hard. Thank you.
That was just a tricky question.
Yeah, that's right. You passed the test. No, that was my mistake. Thank you very much. Thank you. From death to life. I guess you could twist it if you wanted to, from the death of the flesh. I'm sorry. Good job. Thank you. Okay, so in that passage, we got Christ, the crucified Savior, dying not only for the thief on the right, but also for the left and the whole world. I saw some puzzled faces. Are there other questions? Are you okay? Let's go on. Now, let's look at what the two thieves say to Jesus as He is dying for both of their sins. The thief on the left says, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and get us down also. Everybody wants salvation from sins, but there is a There is a natural reason way of being saved from sins, and there is the way that is revealed by God. And the way of natural religion is that God should somehow change his mind about the condemnation of sin. And so he's saying to the Savior, show us a way of getting God off of our backs so that though we be sinners, and the thief on the left cannot deny that he's a sinner, but though we be sinners, there must be something that we can do in order to appease God and not die. In other words, to flip God from being angry over sin and vengeful in his law to be gracious and forgiving. Tell us something to do in order to do that. Lord, have him turn off his wrath from sin so that he does not punish you nor us for our sins. That's if you run down the line then, what natural man wants is an antinomian gospel. A gospel that negates the law. That says the law is no longer true. But now God is forgiving. And it emulates parents who set rules for their children and then move the line. Permissive parents who say, if you stay out past 11, I'm going to ground you for a week. And they come in at 11:30 and say, that's all right. That's what they want God to be. Why can God not be that kind of a parent? He's a just God who must punish sin. A just judge is one that rewards innocence with freedom and punishes sin. So he is a just God, and he's also cannot lie. If he says that a sin is punishable from death and then says, oh no, it's not punishable by death, God would become a liar. God would become the devil, who is the father of lies. And mankind that insists on that kind of gospel from God is the devil. It's the devil in the flesh. It's saying, God, you're not good enough the way that you are. Let me tell you how you can improve. Change your mind about this law. If you love me, you wouldn't punish me. So that's the antinomian gospel. And churches that say to sinners, oh, it's fine for you to continue in your sin. Jesus forgives you. It's just fine. Just keep on going. Let him keep on suffering for it. That's fine. They use Jesus not as a means of removing their sin, which is the goal of the gospel, but for maintaining their sin because we got God off our back now. We can do anything we want. We can pursue our lust and sin all that we want. Is that faith? And will God regard that as faith? God takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but that the sinner keep his sin and live, right? That he turn from his sin and live. Repentance is turning from sin in order to live in God's grace. The antinomian gospel says, oh, just keep on sinning. Jesus died for it anyway. It's like having a credit card with an unlimited credit source. Just run it up. It's fine. That's the antinomian gospel. What does that lack? It lacks everything. It lacks fear of God. It lacks love of God. And it trusts God for the wrong thing. That he's going to wink at our sin and let us keep doing it. If you trust God to do that, oh, that's all right. I didn't mean it. That's a different God. That's not the God that put his son on the cross to die for our sins. So the thief on the left is the antinomian gospel. That's what he wants, and that's what he sticks with. This is the gospel of natural religion. It's a savior who removes God's justice and makes God no longer just. And eventually it tells man how to save himself through his own useless worship. Throw the virgin into the volcano to keep the volcano god off our back for another year. Give a little money to charity and God will regard you as good and not punish you for your sins. The antinomian gospel, natural religion, is the antinomian gospel. I can fix it with God. Jesus, teach me how to fix it with God. And Jesus says, I'll show you how to fix it. I'll fix it with God. You can't. I'll do it. That's the gospel. The thief on the right initially mocks Christ also, but then turns from his mockery to say, do you not fear God? Seeing that he is suffering the same punishment as we, and we what we deserve. That's true faith. That's faith in the midst of a true law. If you are a believer, you must say, if God damned me for my sin, he'd be doing the right thing. He would have every right to do it. And if God is a just God and only a just God, he must send me to hell. If you're a believer, you must believe that. That's what the thief on the cross on the right can't avoid. I deserve this punishment that I'm getting. God is just in punishing me. But he notices something else. Next to him is a Christ who a few verses said to those pounding the nails into his flesh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a man whom the Holy Spirit has revealed to this thief on the right that he's an innocent man suffering the same punishment as he. And that's where we see the Holy Spirit in the words of the thief on the right, because he's telling the truth. He's telling God's own truth, that an innocent man is next to me and he is suffering the same as we sinners are. See, this is not an anomian gospel, but a gospel that affirms the law. It is right that God punishes sin. The truth. This is what the Holy Spirit brings to us. Christ really suffered because God doesn't wink at sins. Christ really suffered because he loved us. And he had to do away with the law, not by making a God that would wink at sinners, but a God that would fulfill the law for us. That would bring the law to a conclusion. And after you've served your sentence, the law declares you are free. Jesus served our sentence, and therefore we are freed by him. This is a true gospel that affirms our condemnation is just and right and finds salvation in God being punished for us. It's not antinomian. It is fulfillment of the law. Didn't Jesus say something like that? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And not one jot or tittle will depart from the law of God until it is fulfilled. The gospel revealed in Christ is the Savior who fulfills God's justice. And he tells man how he's already saved. And that salvation is given him through the all things given of Christ. And that goes back then to the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Why? Because it is in those all things that God brings his perfect and completed salvation to sinners. But it has to find them on a cross next to him. It has to have sinners that fear God because they break his law. It has to have sinners that are convicted before God and damned in their own hearts, because it's only then that we need salvation, and it's only then that we find salvation. St. Paul says that in the great chapters, Romans 3 and 4, where he divides the law, but at the end he says we don't abolish the law, the gospel affirms the law. It is salvation because the law is true. And it continues to be true. And so the life of the Christian, you see, is a life of repentance. It is a life of knowing his sin, dying to his sin, and receiving life in the midst of his sin in the promises of Christ crucified. And they are brought to us in the institutions that Christ has set in the church. But we're not going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the Christian. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the Christian? And that's what we've got at the bottom of the page. The Holy Ghost in the life of the faithful redeemed. I'm going to do it in terms of birth and reproduction. We are all spiritually dead and under the curse of God as we are born. And as a human being is inseminated, which means a seed is planted in his mother, which is conception, which is the beginning of life, the inception of the Christian life, or the insemination, is when the gospel is preached to us. We have some Bible passages listed there. The seed of the gospel is sown by Jesus through his church. The gospel, the message of Christ crucified for our sins, is broadcast into the world by preachers, now by the internet, by TV, by radio. It is sown into the world and it comes into dead flesh like ours, and faith is inseminated. The seed comes into soil. Now, does it always take root? Does it always bloom and grow? No, the parable of the sower tells us that it only takes place in one out of four of the soils that are mentioned in Jesus' story. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless they have a preacher? And how shall they have a preacher unless he is sent? So the preaching of the word goes out into sinners' ears and infects them or inseminates them with Christ. How was Jesus conceived in the Virgin Mary? Through her ear. Through the word, the proclamation of the angel. Not through some man's seed in the normal way. And Matthew 13 is then that parable of the sower and the seed that you can look at on your own. So, again, we're talking here about how the gospel is spread. When the apostles went out, they didn't go around baptizing members' babies because there were no members. They sowed the seed of the word, and adults and households came to faith. And when the households came to faith, the adults baptized the babies. The household of the jailer in Philippi was baptized. Now, insemination then is the word of God, and the new birth, Scripture says, is by baptism. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. The washing of water and the word. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what baptism does is find a person who is under God's curse in the kingdom of the devil and unites them to the death of Christ. Now, why doesn't it unite them to the birth of Christ? Well, because at the death of Christ, Jesus says it is finished, and the payment for sin has been rendered at the time of his death. So if we are baptized into Christ, it's after he's paid the price for his sins. It's as he's awaiting the resurrection. And that's where the beginning of the Christian life is, freed from sin and awaiting the resurrection. That's the baptized life and view of the Christian. I'm emerging from my tomb, which is my sinful flesh. But I'm not dead and raised yet. I'm dying with Christ. But I'm dying in his innocence with Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit unites us with in the new birth of baptism. Where was the thief united with Christ? In his death. In his death. With the promise, today you shall be with me in paradise, you damned sinner. But you'll be with me in paradise because I'm damned with you. I take you to heaven. I'm often in awe of the fact that you don't find the elevator to heaven until you go to the depths of hell. You have to be damned with Jesus in order to find salvation with Jesus. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, you better get that bad. Or you better come to the realization that you're that bad. So that's the new birth. And as a baby grows and is hungry and grows because of what it eats as it is hungry, the sign of being born again is that I'm hungry and I want to be fed, but it's not with the stuff that we get at McDonald's or Leon's or any restaurant. I need to be fed, and the only thing that will feed my soul and make me grow is what? As newborn babes, crave the pure milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby. The new birth creates a new hunger, and that hunger is for God's Word. If you don't like God's Word, if you don't like the words of the Heavenly Father, don't call yourself a Christian. You aren't born again. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not those who are self-satisfied with their own righteousness." So being born again is to be hungry, to know that we're still sinners and we need holiness, to know that we're just babes in the household of God and we need to grow up and become mature and know God better and more. And so a sanctification and growth through the Word, that's the third point. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." Again, we as Christians need to be brainwashed. Our thoughts are filthy and sinful. They need to be washed in the blood and the thoughts of Christ. Jesus prays for you. Sanctify them. Make them holy. They're not holy. Make them holy through the truth. Thy word is truth. You got up this morning and showered because you didn't want to come to church and stink. You need to shower in God's Word. You need to bathe yourself in the Word of God and wash away. Take every thought, as the Apostle says, take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. If you think like Christ thinks, you're going to have holy thoughts. If you think the way that God thinks, you're going to have holy thoughts. If you criticize the way God thinks, you have unholy thoughts. And you need to be sanctified. You need to grow. You need to be washed. And Christians want that. Anyone think that they are what they ought to be yet? I don't. I'm reminded by my typographical errors and my public shame for for my errors, which is okay. I did that. I admit it. I would like to hand out every handout perfect to you. But I struggle. We all struggle in our vocations. We're not what we should be yet. But that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And when we personally pick up the Bible and read God's Word, when we share God's Word in our homes around the family altar, when we come to church and have a servant, isn't it nice? We have to do everything ourselves, but in the church you have a servant to lay out the Word to you and to feed it and to bathe you in the Word of God. These are how God are growing you and making you holy. Then along with that growth, and look at Ephesians 4. It says the reason that God gives servants to the church, the teaching office to the church, is for you to grow. How big should you grow? Into the fullness of Christ. That's why I'm still studying. I'm not in the fullness of Christ. I keep studying. That's why you called me as a pastor, because you said, this guy is studying, and I want him to teach me to study. I want to grow along with him. Please understand, I am not the master. Jesus is the master. And we are all growing. And I'm here to encourage your growth by trying to grow also. Setting an example. Then the forgiveness, Jesus says, James says, confess your sins one to another. Jesus says in the church, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whomsoever sin you retain, they are retained. And who did he give or who did he give to the apostles before he said that? The Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them." And so when you receive forgiveness, when you as brothers and sisters in Christ sin against each other, and you ask each other for forgiveness, it is the Holy Spirit that forgives in the blood of Christ. If someone apologizes to you because they have offended you, what should you do as a Christian? Forgive them. How do you like this response? "Oh, I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I did that. It's all my fault." What do you think of the reply, "No problem," or "It's nothing"? Yeah, it diminishes the apology. It blows off the whole issue. If someone is apologizing, they feel guilt in their heart. To them, it's not a no big deal. To them, it's not nothing. And they need it taken away in some way. And what is the way for a Christian that those things are removed? "I forgive you and Christ forgives you." The blood of Christ washes that sin away, and we shall speak of it no more. It becomes nothing only in the blood of Christ. But society knows there's nothing they can do about sin, so they say it's nothing because there's nothing I can do about it. We know what to do about it. Christ it. Christ it. Jesus it. And that's never not a big deal. Jesus it. It's a big deal. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in our community. That's how God wants it to work in our community. Instead, we find out, "Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did?" Use sin and rumor to destroy people. That's demonic, and it happens in the church. That's not sanctification. It's what we as a church need sanctification from, which means repentance. Forgiveness. And then the militant confession and the supper. We are the church militant. The work of the Holy Spirit is that we declare Christ's truth into the midst of the darkness of the lie that we live in. You're not a pretend Christian. You're a soldier. You are part of the church militant. When you see enemies of Christ, you are supposed to stand up for the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer. It sees sin and stands on the breach. It informs us that what is wrong and lying and sinful is harmful. And if we are children of God with the Holy Spirit in us, we stand up for the truth. And the best part of that true thing that the Holy Spirit does is the confession of the church. And the most visible sign of that is Holy Communion. Holy Communion is the place where those of the common faith come in order to feast on Christ's body and blood. It is the place where we soldiers who have been out in the world and we have done what soldiers do, we have not always engaged. We have sometimes been surrounded and ambushed by the enemy and are frustrated because of our lack of success. We have tried to spread God's word. We have tried to call sinners to repentance, and they've done nothing but dumped on us, and we are frustrated because it seems like the battle is being lost. What does an army move on? It moves on its stomach. It needs to be fed. And that's where we come back to the mess hall. And what do we feast upon? The body and blood of Christ, which is our victory. We losers, we cowardly soldiers, we failures, we people who are loaded with so many things that we should have done and we haven't done, we come to Christ in the supper and receive his very body and blood. And there Christ forgives us and says, "All is forgiven, You've got more battles to go out and engage in. Here's your victory. Now go out with my victory and go and try again. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. Notice that it's always this dynamic. We are not yet what we should be. But all of this work of the Holy Spirit, where Christ invites us to these feasts, are Jesus' way of encouraging us. They are Jesus' way of taking our failures and sins and covering them over with the only thing that will cover them, His blood and His life and His grace. And encourage us. We should not think of ourselves as mighty warriors, but as children being raised as God's warriors. We're still learning. We're still out there struggling so hard to say the right thing, to do the right thing. And we're inexperienced. Every time we go out there, the devil gives us something new, a new challenge that we've never seen before. And when we see it, we go, and they say something to us and we go, And 3 weeks later, some answer comes to us. I wish I'd have said that. I wish I'd said this. But see, this is the progress of growth and sanctification that the Holy Spirit does for us. We're not always going to be successful. We're sometimes going to fall on our faces. We're going to fail sometimes. And that's life as a saint sinner in Christ's kingdom. But the Holy Spirit always says to us, get up and get back to Christ. Get up and get back to Christ. If you're a failure, if you're weak, go back to the victor in His strength. Go back to Jesus. Go back, go back, go back. And that's the point of sanctification. It is dependence. It is the thief on the right side of the cross that knows he's nothing without Christ, but finds his everything in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the last step is in the church. It's actually, well, it has to do with the conduct of the church, but it has to do also with us as these convicted thieves to the right and the left of Jesus. And on the last day, we're either going to end up on his left hand or his right hand side. Right? And the other thing that says here is exactly what St. Paul says, that we better be careful of boastfulness. We better be careful of coming up with our own ideas that can err. We better be afraid for what's inside of us, the sin and the wrong thoughts that can take us from Jesus. And part of that in the conduct of the church, and what we should fear as members of the church, is that we would become stubborn in our sins and expect God to accept us and our sins the way that we are and as we want to sin. That we would switch from being on the right hand of Jesus to the left hand of Jesus. That we would intentionally sin and expect God to put up with it. That's damning sin. And so the aspect of the church is excommunication, which we've experienced in the last couple days. Expulsion, the church and we are to expel cancers when they are revealed. Now, that's personal. The cancer of sin in us. We should not expect God to accept our sin, but ask Him to take it away. And in the life of the church, we can be exposed as unbelievers if we are confronted with sin and refuse to repent. If we are told to turn from sin and want to remain in that sin. That's the fear of the thief on the right. Knowing that he still has sins. And if they aren't taken away by the Savior, they will put him outside of God's grace. The example I use to the kids, and we can still use the example of the cross, is that that the cross of Christ is like an umbrella. All the wrath of God is raining down on Jesus. The raining down of that wrath is because of your sins and my sins, so it's coming down on the whole world, but it is concentrated on Jesus because he bears the world's sins. When we are in faith, we're under the umbrella, which means Jesus is taking God's wrath for us And God's wrath does not reach us because Jesus stands between us and God's wrath. But if you say, I don't want Jesus, I want my sin, and step out from the umbrella, where are you? No longer protected. You are under God's wrath. And that's the warning that's given to us. If you want to keep your sin, you can. But then you won't have the Savior. And the warning that's given in the practice of the church through excommunication. So that's some of the role, the basics of the role of the Holy Spirit that He spends in our life. Melissa has a Spirit-filled clock that she raised because I asked her to tell me when it was 25-2, and the Spirit of Truth has truthed me. It is 25-till, and it's time to put this away. We take this under consideration of the role of the Holy Spirit in your own life, and now we will relate that to what the church does in their practice in the Lutheran Church in our next period. And then, or next Sunday, and then we'll start looking at the Holy Spirit in Roman Catholicism and the Holy Spirit in the Protestant churches. God bless your week.
Forward to seeing you back. And these classes, we're putting them on the internet, so if you ever want